Tonight we're going to continue our study on
the Bible.
Where did the Bible come from?
How did we get
the Bible that we have today? That's a subject that we dealt with last Sunday evening, and we're going to actually continue that study tonight. Last week we talked about the copying process of the Scriptures, and tonight we're going to look more and a little more in detail of the process of canonization of the Scriptures. So we're going to encourage you to consider these things. I also would like to recommend you to do your own research on some of these things. There are a lot of sites on the internet. Now, I also warn you that there are a lot of sites on the internet that will tell you different things than what you will hear from me tonight. A lot of skeptics out there, a lot of critics. Apologetics Press has a really good website on a lot of different issues regarding apologetics, including, of course, the Bible. And I'd like to reference you to that particular site when it comes to those kinds of evidences. Also, Norman Geisler has several books out on the inspiration of Scriptures, on the process of copying, canonization, and preservation of the Scripture. Norman Geisler, you can look up any number of his books, and he does an excellent job on those things. Where did the Bible come from? What are the oldest copies that we have of the Bible? We talked about that last week. How do we know the right books are in the Bible? And that's basically what we're going to be discussing tonight. And in the future, we're going to answer the question, does the Bible contain errors? And how do we know that the Bible hasn't been changed over the years? Why are there so many different translations? And which one is the best for me to use? And Lord willing, we will get to each one of these questions in this study. Tonight, we are going to deal primarily with the question, what books belong in the Bible? How do we know that the books that we have in our New Testament are the books that ought to be there? Inspiration and revelation, we've talked about those things. The words of God being written and copied, and the autographs, the original writings of the apostles, were inspired of God. God breathed. Each word that was written by the inspiration, by the instruction of God. God had those men put those words there, just as they were. But then, you had copies made of the originals. And we have many different copies as they continually were copied as time went by. And eventually, from the 4th century, there is what many people refer to as the councils of the church, in which many claim that they are the ones who decided what book should be in the Bible, and many people don't agree with them on that. The canonization of the Scripture. Of course, last week we made the point that a book is canonical when it is written. And it was considered that. Well, first of all, what does the word canon mean? We're not talking about a camera. We're talking about a standard of authority, really, is the idea. It comes from the Hebrew word kana, which is a reed or rod. And the Greek transliteration of that, kana, a straight rod used as a measuring rule, thus qualifying it to be a canon, a rule or a standard. And of course, the English word from Latin means a list of sacred books acknowledged to be the rule or standard of faith and practice. Who is it that decided which books are to be the rule, or are the rule and the standard and basis for our faith and our practice? Who made that decision? Well, I submit to you that God made that decision, and that men knew which books were written by the apostles, which ones were inspired of God, and they have persevered through time, through the providence of God. Who made the decision? I submit again that the Catholic Church did not decide which books were authoritative and which ones were not. They simply accepted what was already evident. When it comes to the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, the Hebrew canon contained 24 books divided into three
sections.
The Protestant canon, which is what we have today, as what most of us use, contains 39 books divided into 5 different sections. The Hebrew canon was divided into these 3 groups, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Whereas in the Protestant Bible, after the Reformation movement, the Law, History, Poetry, Major Prophets, and Minor Prophets, those are the basic divisions of our Old Testament. But, here's the thing, they have the same identical content. The Hebrew writer, what was considered canonical by the Hebrew people during the days of Jesus Christ, were the same books that we have in our Bibles today. It's the same thing. We just have them divided differently. It's the same content. But they're also in different order. So that's important to understand. The Jews knew what books were to be in the Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholic Bible contains 7 more books for a total of 46. Now, these 7 books also are subdivided into different sections and different books, but the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Barak, or the Epistle of Jeremiah, Additions to Daniel, Susanna, Baal and the Dragon, Tobit, Judith, Additions to Esther, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, those are the books that you will find in the Roman Catholic Bible. We'll talk a little bit more about these books, as well as some other apocryphal books, in a few moments. But there is the difference between the Roman Catholic Bible and what is referred to as the Protestant Bible. Again, I'll submit to you that these books that are considered canonical by the Catholic Church today was not considered authoritative by the Jews in the first century. And if the Jews did not understand them to be authoritative, well, how did the Catholic Church come up with the idea that they were to be considered authoritative? That's a good question. The Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew for the most part. Yes, there are some Aramaic passages. For example, in the book of Daniel, there are some Aramaic sections in there. Of course, Aramaic being the official language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, it's understandable that some of that book would be written in that language, since that's where Daniel was when he wrote it. By the first century AD, the Hebrew Scripture was already widely circulated as a complete unit, and it was found in synagogues throughout the Roman world. That Hebrew canon or Hebrew Scripture is what we have still today in our Bibles. Not the Roman Catholic Bible, but in our Bibles. Established among the Jews well before the time of Christ, they understood, they knew what books belonged in the canon. They came to a close during the time of Artaxerxes. In fact, it's interesting, Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian for Rome, acknowledged and made that point that the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, went from Moses to Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes did not write any of the Old Testament Scripture, but he's talking about a time period. Artaxerxes was the king, the Medes and the Persians. Artaxerxes was the king when Malachi wrote the last book of the Old Testament. The other books that are listed, for example, in the Roman Catholic Bible, they were all written much later. They were written between 200 B.C. and the turn of the modern era. But the Old Testament Scriptures came to a close during the time of Artaxerxes. God entrusted His Word to the Jews. Romans 3 and verse 2, they were given God's Word. Certainly they knew what belonged in His Word. They knew what was canonical and what was not. They knew what was authoritative. Now, later, a couple of hundred years before Christ, you have the Septuagint. Because of what Alexander the Great brought into the region, the Hellenistic influence that existed, that is, people were taught the Grecian culture and the Grecian language, and that became the official language of the area. The Jews had the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. Now, there were different orders and it was arranged differently, but it was a translation of the Hebrew text into Greek. And it is true that there are some of these books, the apocryphal books, that are included in the Septuagint. That is true. But they were not recognized by the Jews as canonical, and nor prior to that time. Now, from the New Testament perspective of the Old Testament, you know, Jesus referred to the Old Testament as an identifiable body of text. Many times He talked about the Law and the Prophets. He talked about, in fact, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Not one jot or one tittle of the Law will pass away till all is fulfilled. They knew what the Law was. They knew what God's Word was. And Jesus quoted from the Law many times. Jesus did not quote from every Old Testament book. That is true, but He did quote from all three divisions of that book according to the Hebrew layout of the Old Testament. The Law, that is the Torah, the Prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Writings, Ketuvim. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And Jesus quoted from all of these three sections. And that's how the Hebrews had their Old Testaments arranged. He spoke of it as one unit. All the Law and the Prophets, all of them combined together. Three major parts. All things, in Luke 24 and verse 44, He says, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now I'd like to ask, okay, the book of 1st, 2nd, or 3rd Maccabees, which section of the Scripture would those three books fall under? They don't, do they? They were written after the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. They don't fit in that particular arrangement. Neither does any of the other books fit because they were all written later. Jesus did not dispute the books of the Hebrew canon with the Jews. In fact, He urged them to read, believe, and follow the Scriptures that they had as authoritative truth. And He encouraged them. And He did quote from the Septuagint some. He did do that. He used the authoritative phrase, it is written, over and over and over. In fact, the book of Matthew is filled with that kind of language. Mark, Luke, John, it is written in the Law and the Prophets. It is written over and over again. But He never quotes from any of these other books. He rebuked the Jews for their ignorance when they did not know the Scriptures. Matthew 22, verses 29 to 32. He rebuked them for their lack of understanding regarding many issues. And, of course, the resurrection is under consideration. And they failed in understanding the Scriptures. Jesus referenced the following books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Law. He also referenced passages in 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, the book of Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. He referred to the Hebrew Scriptures at least 82 times. So He quotes from all these books. Is there any question then that the books from which Jesus quoted are authoritative? Is there any question about that? Well, I suggest to you, no, there's no question about it. If Jesus quoted these things as it is written, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Law, then we need to realize that these books are from God. These are inspired books, authoritative books. He spoke of these Old Testament people by name, Adam. And isn't it interesting, we have these modern scholars, these modernistic folks, you know, Genesis chapters 1 through 3, it's just metaphorical. It didn't really happen that way. Maybe we've heard some of our own brethren in recent years try to argue that the creation did not take place in 6 days. The creation took place over a long period of time. And the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and the sixth day, that was just metaphorical language. Because it took God a whole lot longer than that to create the Word. Well, Jesus didn't seem to think so, did He? And of course, if the days are metaphorical, then why not Adam being metaphorical and Eve being metaphorical? In fact, a lot of people believe that's the case. The whole section of Genesis chapter 3 in the first sin, I have heard people say that that's just a metaphor. That didn't really happen. No, Jesus calls Adam and Eve by name. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot's wife, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Daniel. He spoke of the prophets as a group of inspired men. They spoke authoritatively for God. So Jesus certainly supported the Old Testament canon. The Apostle Paul acknowledged the Hebrew canon as written for our learning. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he refers to the writings, the Old Testament writings, as Scripture. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And Paul quoted from many other passages in the Old Testament, specifically quoted from them. He spoke in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 that those things were written for our admonition. And of course, dealing there specifically with the references in the book of Numbers in regard to the children of Israel and how they had fallen into sin and how God punished them, as an encouragement for us as Christians not to follow after their example, as profitable for doctrine. And 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul there says, speaking to Timothy, that you have known from a child the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Timothy knew the Scriptures. The Scriptures bring about salvation. Timothy knew them. And of course, he goes on, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." The apostles and New Testament writers frequently quoted from those books in the Hebrew canon. Matthew 1, 22 and 23, Matthew 2, 17 and 18, John 12, etc., etc., etc. And that list could just go almost infinitely. Notice some of the books most quoted in the New Testament. The book of Isaiah is quoted 419 times in the New Testament and 23 different books. That means all but three of them pulled from the book of Isaiah. Psalms is quoted 414 times in 23 different books in the New Testament. The book of Genesis is quoted 260 times in 21 books. Exodus 250 times in 19 books. Deuteronomy 208 times in 21 books. Ezekiel 141 times in 15 books. Daniel quoted 133 times in 17 books. Jeremiah 125 times in 17 books. Leviticus 107 times in 15 books. And Numbers 73 times in 4 books. Now, again, many of the other books in the Old Testament were quoted, but these are the ones that were quoted the most. Certainly, these books are authoritative. They're from God. Jesus recognized that. The apostles recognized that. These books were accepted. The books from the Hebrew canon. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about the Apocrypha here in a moment. The New Testament canon. What about that? Did the Catholic Church decide which books should be allowed in the New Testament? Liberal scholars claim much of the New Testament wasn't written until the late 2nd or 3rd century A.D. They do that trying to do away with their authority and their originality. They are wrong about that because the books in our New Testament, They were quoted, and as we talked about last week, and we'll see even again in a later lesson, how many of the church fathers, and that goes all the way back to 125, 150 A.D., okay, so you're just talking about 25 to 50 years removed from when the book of John and the book of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Revelation were written. And all of these different New Testament books are quoted some 36,000 times by church fathers over the next 150, 200 years. And to say that these books were written later is laughable if you look at the evidence. But many people believe that because they want to do away with their authority. The Roman Catholic Church's delay in legitimizing the New Testament books until the 4th century was not because they did not know which ones were authoritative. But it was because when they assembled for the Council of Nicaea, it was because of heretical books that had begun to pop up throughout the world. And they met to reject these books. It wasn't to say, well, these books, okay, these are the ones that should be included. It wasn't that so much as it was, these other books are not. These books that were accepted by that particular council and councils to follow had always been accepted by Christians. Yes, there were some books that were questioned. And I'll say to you that there were a few, not many, but there were a few, and these few were connected together with the same conspiracy. But there were a few who rejected books like 2 Peter. They rejected some of the books. Now, 1 Peter, there's no question about that one. But there were some who questioned 2 Peter. Well, the evidence is overwhelming. 2 Peter is from God. It's an inspired book. But there were some who questioned that. And so those books as well needed to be examined and not so much confirmed, but be spoken of and supported by the church and put out there as being authoritative. In the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, a point that we made last week, after each book in the New Testament was written, it was circulated and read among Christians and was considered authoritative when they were written. When the Apostle Paul, for example, wrote to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians 4 and verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, first of all, we see the fact that they were spread from congregation to congregation. It was written to the church at Colossae, but then it was copied. They didn't just send this letter away from them to Laodicea. No, they made a copy of it and sent a copy of it to Laodicea so that they could have it as well. And that was the practice in the first century. Well, what about this epistle from Laodicea? Is that an epistle that was lost? Well, it's possible, but if it was, it wasn't necessary. Okay? But I suspect it was probably another epistle, such as an epistle to the church at Ephesus or something like that, which the church at Laodicea had, which was being copied, and then they were to receive it back at Colossae. And they were passing the letters around, making copies and spreading the Word of God. That is what they did. And they were considered authoritative at that point. And the Christians knew which books were authoritative and which ones were not. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. That was the practice in the first century. And they knew which books were authoritative. In the first and second century, there were many who bore witness to the spreading of the written word and bore witness to the fact these were from the apostles. For example, Clement of Rome, again, from 30 to 100 A.D., he, of course, had several writings and quoted many times from our New Testament. Ignatius of Antioch, AD 30-115. Polycarp, some of these names you've heard of many times. Polycarp, 69-155 AD. Papias, from 70-140 AD. Marcion, now he was a Gnostic, but he quoted many times from the New Testament, from AD 144. Justin Martyr, from AD 100-165. The Moratorium Canon, AD 170, and Theophilus in AD 115-188. In the 2nd and 3rd century, we have Irenaeus, we have Tertullian, we have Clement of Alexander. And the list there could go on and on. Origen, for example. Their testimonies proves, shows, demonstrates that the New Testament books were widely circulated, they were widely read, and they were in general use among the churches. Not long after they were written. That was the instruction of Paul to these churches. That's what the churches did. They made copies and they passed them around so that every church could have a copy. Had a call on the radio program week before last, and the gentleman called me back after the program, and we talked for nearly an hour about some of these things. And he just could not understand how they could have all these copies, and they had the New Testament in all these different churches. Well, I explained to him. They made copies. They passed them around. That's what they did. And so, they had the New Testament. A chart that was thrown up last week, the books of the New Testament were written in 45-96 AD. The completion. So around 96 AD, the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In the 2nd century, the codex of books were developed. They began to compile. They were compiling these in different each congregation. They compiled these letters and put them into a book, if you will. And Papias refers to the Gospels of Mark and Matthew in 110 A.D., the earliest extant fragment of any part of the New Testament copied is John 18:38. And 125 A.D., this is just about, 29 years after it was written. And so we have a copy of, we have that. Dates back to 125 A.D. Gnostic Marcion attempts first canonical list in 140 A.D. Justin Martyr refers to Christians gathering together and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as time permits. Now, they read the writings of the apostles. What was that? Well, that was the New Testament. Tatian compiles a harmony of the four Gospels called the Diatessaron. And on and on and on we could go, and all the way up till the Council. And as you see, Christians knew which books were scriptural or which ones were authoritative. You have the Council of Hippo in 393, the Council of Carthage in 397. The Council of Carthage affirms modern-day canon. So did the Council of Hippo. I'm talking about what we reference today, what we understand to be our New Testament. These were understood then. Now, in 350, the Codex Sinaiticus was written. Contains most of modern-day New Testament, plus the Shepherd of Hermes and the Letter of Barnabas. But it's interesting that although these books are found in the same codex, it was understood that these were not Scripture, but they were helpful. And I'll suggest to you, okay, that the book of Maccabees can be very helpful to you. These are historical books. They reflect the times of the Maccabean revolt and what was going on. It's a historical record. Not inspired, but it is a historical record. And it could give you some information into what went on during that particular time in the intertestamental periods. So, all of these things, I think, are important for us to understand. I've made the point that the New Testament, the writings that we find in our New Testament, were considered canonical when written. And made the point, many misunderstand this point. The church is not the determiner of the canon. The church is the discoverer of the canon. and the acceptor of the canon. The church continues by the canon. The canon is the seed. The Word of God is the seed which produces the church. Now, I have, in fact, received an email just yesterday from a listener who let me know, informed me that salvation is only in the Holy Catholic Church. And that the Catholic Church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that they are the ones who determine what is Scripture and what is not. That is the idea that many people have. It's not true. The Word of God, yes, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In the sense that it is to hold up the truth. It is to stand up for the truth. But the real thing is, and the idea is, that the church is standing upon the pillar, the Word of God. The church can't exist without it. And when that seed is sown in any place, the Word of God is sown in any place in the world, and it's believed, it's accepted and followed, then the church is there. This church is dependent upon the seed. That's an important thing, and God's going to protect and preserve His Word. The church is the recognizer of the canon, the minister of the canon, the witness of the canon, the servant of the canon, not the magistrate, the regulator, or the judge of the canon. So those are some important points. Now, spend just a few minutes back on the subject of the Apocrypha. And not just the books that are included in some of the Old Testament, in the Catholic Church's Old Testament, but also some books that are viewed by some as needing to belong in the New Testament. The Wisdom of Solomon, written in about 30 B.C., the Book of Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, 132 B.C., also known as the Book of Sirach, Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 110 B.C., the Prayer of Azariah, etc., etc. All these books. What about these books? Bel and the Dragon, about 100 B.C. is when it was written, placed as Daniel 14 in the book of Daniel, the book of the section of that's called Susanna, was placed in Daniel 13 in the Catholic Bible. The Prayer of Azariah is placed in Daniel 3, verses 24 through 90. In fact, you can easily get a copy of the Apocrypha online. If you have eSword, you can get the King James Version with the Apocrypha with that. And you can read some of these. And many of these books are interesting reads. They were written by Jews. But none of them claim to be inspired. None of them have ever been quoted by Jesus Christ, the apostles, or any other New Testament writer. They have never been a part of the Hebrew canon. The Jews understood them to be spurious. Or they at least viewed them not to be inspired, but historical of nature. And thus there was some value to some of them. There was value, just not inspired. They were rejected by the early church fathers. It wasn't until the 4th century A.D. when the apocryphal books were placed alongside canonical books, 397, but yet they were noted as being not Scripture. In fact, in Jerome's Bible, he placed them there by order of the king. But he did not believe they were inspired. In fact, put a footnote there. These are not to be recognized as Scripture. They're valuable. They have information that could be helpful to us in understanding the bigger picture, but they're not authoritative books. And it wasn't until the Council of Trent in 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church officially pronounced their equality with the other books. So that it was that to that point that they were not recognized as Scripture, generally. Their inclusion provided the Catholic Church with text to support their pet doctrines, which lack support in the original Scripture. In fact, their pet doctrines are contradicted by the Scripture. such as the doctrine of purgatory. So the extra books do not claim to be inspired text. None of them do that. In some places, admit the possibility of error, and in fact, do contain errors. They do contain historical inaccuracies and teachings inconsistent with God's Word. They were not written by inspired men. Realizing all of this, we must do what so many have done, including many Catholics, and that is reject these extra books as uninspired works of men. They have historical value, many of them do, but they are not Scripture. Now, in view of that, when it comes to deciding whether a book is authoritative, is it from God or not? There were rules that the early church fathers used in discerning the different letters and writings that were coming forth. An inspired book is absolutely infallible and errorless in its facts and doctrines as presented in the original manuscript. Cannot have any faults. An inspired book must present only holy and pure doctrine. Since God is absolute truth, one inspired book cannot contradict another. Now, let me illustrate just these first three points here. What about the Book of Mormon? How would that hold up to this criteria? It wouldn't. What about the Quran? Does it hold up to this criteria? No. Neither do the apocryphal books and the pseudo books that were written during the time of the Gnostic influence in the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th century. An inspired book should reflect the characteristics of God, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, in such ways that as fulfilled prophecy and accurate statements with regard to geography, astronomy, science, math, psychology, and all areas of knowledge to the extent that it makes reference to these. If God is the creator of both the world and man, He could not make an inaccurate statement about them. And so when you find in some of these books inaccurate statements, unfulfilled prophecies, conflicting teachings, misrepresentations of the nature and the character of God, then that disqualifies that as being from God. Because if it was indeed from God, it would have no error. Summing up the concept of criteria for authoritative and inspired writings, it must have been written by an inspired man. What about the Book of Maccabees? The writer never claims to be inspired. What about the Book of Tobit or some of the other books? None of them claim to be inspired. None of them claim to be speaking for God. And as you study the book of Isaiah, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, what are these men all doing? They're speaking for God. For the purpose of instructing the people of God. That was the purpose of the book of Ezekiel, isn't it? Recognized by the people of God as authoritative at the time. And by the way, the book of Ezekiel, that was questioned by some scholars. Some did not want to accept it because of its highly figurative content. But as we began studying on Wednesday night, you see that, you read that, yes, that kind of blows your mind. But when you see the big picture, it's very obvious, only such a concept and a description of the things that were going on could be from God. The things that Ezekiel was seeing and relating to us could have only been an inspired revelation. Recognized by the people of God as authoritative at the time. The people recognized Jeremiah as a prophet. They persecuted him, but they recognized him as a prophet. And his words came to pass and were fulfilled. The words, the writings, be inherent and true, preserved by the providence of God. I think that we can very clearly see that today. The Old and the New Testament has been preserved by God. as was read by Roger in the scripture reading. We read in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 4 and verse, or chapter 2 and verse 3, "My words will never pass away. The word of the Lord will abide forever." The church did not decide which books were authoritative or which books were from God. They understood which books were from God. They held on to them, copied them, preserved them, preached from them. And when spurious books did come up, these books were rejected, and the books from God were simply put forth as being those from God. These are the only ones that are from God in response to the spurious books. The Old Testament, the New Testament, Old Testament are 39 books, the New Testament, 26 books. There you have the Word of God, the Scripture. Now, in a future study, we will look at some other issues. We're going to look, I think, at archaeology next time and how archaeology bears up, holds up the accuracy of the Scripture. One of the criteria for a book being inspired, being of God, is that it is accurate. There have been people who have gone to these sites that are mentioned in the Bible with a spade, trying to dig things up to prove that the Bible's wrong. How many of them have been successful in proving the Bible wrong? Not a one. There have been archaeologists who have gone to prove the Bible wrong who have been converted and have come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but not the other way around. And that's something we'll see next time. But the Word of God, as we have today, is the Word of God. And we need to believe it. Jesus, as He quoted from the Old Testament to identify Himself and identify certain truths that people need to comply with and that the Jews needed to comply with and obey, He also, of course, used those to confirm His identity as the Christ, the prophesied Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And in proving that from the Old Testament Scripture, we must then accept His Word since He is the prophesied Messiah. And was mentioned in our Bible class this morning, John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects My words rejects Me. And the words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Will you believe and will you receive and will you obey the words of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's what the Word of God says. Will we accept what the Word of God says, or will we reject it? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you tonight are ready to do just that. We'll help you. Maybe there's something in your life that you need to make known to the congregation. Tonight would be an opportunity for you to do that. And we encourage you, won't you come, as together we stand.